According to the biblical narrative, there are two Adams, not one. The first Adam is the one from whom all of us have received our natural, biological, fallen heritage as sinners. But Paul teaches us that Jesus came into the world to be the last Adam. What does this mean? Well, when we dig into it, we discover that it is one of the most powerful truths we can ponder. In this month's message, Humanity 2.0, Ty Gibson unpacks the significance of the Bible's two Adams doctrine.
How y'all doing? I'm impressed over and over again with the power of song. I read this philosopher years and years ago. I can't remember who it was. I'm tracking through all of his arguments where he's trying to persuade himself that God exists. He's an atheist, and he's thinking, you know, this can't be true. There's no reality to this claim that there's a supreme being reigning over the universe. But he thought, you know what, I need to be intellectually honest. I need to follow through the arguments. I need to do what needs to be done, and that is to follow the evidence wherever it leads. And so he worked through the cosmological argument for the existence of God. He worked through the teleological argument for the existence of God, the ontological. Sounds so heady, right? This guy's a brainiac. He's working through all these incredible lines of logic. None of it persuaded him. And when it was all said and done, he said, you know what? If music was the only piece of evidence on the table, I would believe in the existence of God. Music alone, because music is this incredible art form that creates a sense of emotional and intellectual order. Have you noticed that? Someone has said that music is emotionally rendered math. And that's precisely what it is. And that's why when we hear or participate in singing beautiful music, we get a sense of order, like, wow, there is meaning to life. There's something more to reality than meets the eye. So thank you for that song. What a blessing. In that song, you heard a word over and over again, and that word was victory. Now, victory is a military term, right? So the implication is that there's some kind of battle underway in order for there to be a victory. Now, this church is called Storyline because we're interested in comprehending the big picture, the story, the narrative of Scripture. Within that big picture narrative, there's a battle, there's a controversy, there's a war that's underway. And this is very fascinating. In that warfare between good and evil that is unfolded in the biblical story, check this out, you guys. In that story, planet Earth is a territory under dispute. And then, if you come in a little closer in the biblical story, not only is planet Earth a territory under dispute, but every individual human being is a territory under dispute. I mean, right here in my mind, my heart, my intellect, my emotions, even my body, I am a territory under dispute. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, every moment of life is claimed and counterclaimed. Claimed by God, counterclaimed by the enemy of God and man. There's a battle underway. Now, here's the thing. According to Scripture, not only is our world a territory under dispute, not only is every individual a territory under dispute, but check this out, you guys. The biblical narrative says that when mommies and daddies bring children into the world, that those children are claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the dark side of the story, those children are pursued by the enemy. And so Jesus comes along and he says, listen, he's talking to his disciples who are acting like they're his bodyguards or something, protecting him from little kids. And as the mothers are bringing their children to Jesus, they're like, hey, this is like God in the flesh. Could you leave him alone? He's up to big things. He's like setting up his kingdom and he doesn't have time for kids. That's their attitude. And Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and don't hinder them, don't forbid them, because the kingdom actually belongs, the territory belongs to children. Now, the implication of this text is that children are inclined to come to Jesus if they're not what? What's the word that you think we're looking for in that text? If they're not hindered. If they're not hindered. If they're not hindered, children with their innocence and their capacity for love and wonder, children are inclined to believe that life has meaning, that it does have significance, that ultimately things are beautiful. And children know that intuitively, don't they? Don't they? You know that? You're sure you're not. Talk to your sister, bro. Talk to her. Life has meaning, and children know it. I want to invite Peter and Stacy to come on up here with their brand new baby boy. This is Britton Love with his matching britches with his papa. Look at this little guy. Look at this guy. I think we have a photo when he was like all attitudinal. He's like I'm Britton Love. Everybody introducing himself in that photo. Look at that personality. What a blessing. What a blessing. So date of birth. Hold on. What was it?
February 9th.
February 9th. And he weighed in at?
7.1.
Wow. Is there some blubber on there that's clothed? Okay.
He's almost twice that now.
So on a scale from 1 to 10, how happy are you guys?
10.
10? 10. This is amazing. I mean, I've done a lot of things. I've bungee jumped off of, you know, bridges and done downhill skiing and parasailing and all kinds of other dumb stuff, riding a skateboard at 55 miles an hour. But babies, bringing a baby into the world has got to be the most exciting thing ever, isn't it?
Isn't it?
Yeah. Man. So what we're going to do is very simple, but it's profound. This world is a territory under dispute. Every human being is a territory under dispute. And these parents, Peter and Stacy, they want to give their baby, they want to give little Britton Love to Jesus. They want to put him in the care of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you know what, we choose to not only not hinder him from coming to Jesus, but obviously by the little guy's name with love there in the middle. You guys went, I mean, you just went for the top. Love. They've decided to put Britton Love in the hands of Jesus, and not only not to hinder him, but to nurture him, to encourage him, and to expand his capacity for love, right?
Yes.
Man. So let's pray for this little guy and dedicate him to Jesus. Father in heaven, you're so incredible. God, the wonder of birth just blows our minds. The fact that here we have before us this beautiful little child just fills our hearts, Lord, with wonder and gratitude. Here he is, in a sense, a blank slate, a clean page, and a story is going to be written. Thoughts are going to be unfolding inside of little Britton. Feelings are going to form inside of him. And a history is going to unfold. And Peter and Stacy, they want that history to be centered in you, Lord, in your goodness, in your love. And so, Father, they dedicate their precious child to you right now, Lord. They give him to you in a deliberate act of dedication. Father, we just so love this little guy, and we're not even the parents, and they just must be filled with such incredible love for him. Lord, I mean, seriously, who does matching pants with their baby and their dad? These guys love this baby, Lord. So please, God, Take him into your care, protect him, guide him, love him, Lord, and grow him up in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. The children who would like to, or the parents who would like their children to go to kids' church right now, you're invited to do that. You can just prompt your little ones out the back door, or you can guide them. There are people there to receive them. We have kids' church right now, and you are welcome to send your children that way or take them that way.
This is what they felt like when it happened. And today, it's how we should feel too. Because what it meant for them, it means for us.
Good morning again, Storyline. It's good to be here. Last weekend, I was in Budapest. That's a long, long way across the world, and it's good to be here. While I was in Budapest, I had the privilege of engaging in an experience that I have secretly looked forward to for probably, 10 years. When I was done on Sunday with the final message of the series that I was giving over there, my host, knowing that my flight out wasn't until early Monday morning, and I was done on Sunday, had meetings Friday night, all day Sabbath, and then on Sunday morning, one more. I had the rest of the day to do whatever I want. This is Budapest, people. This is Budapest. I mean, there are museums, there's history, there's all kinds of incredible architecture, and they're thinking, man, we got this American over here, and we're gonna show them the town. We're gonna show them Budapest. Do you like, say Budapest? Isn't that one of the coolest names for a city ever? Budapest. I just love the way it sounds. Just phonetically, it's an amazing word. And they're so proud of their city. They're thinking, we're going to show you Budapest, bro. What do you want to do? You have the rest of the day. And I said, you know what? What I want to do, actually, if you want to do what I want to do, is I want to go to a particular cafe. I want to go to the Hadik Cafe. And my host said, are you hungry? I said, actually, no, I'm not hungry. I don't know what's on the menu. I don't know what they serve, but I really want to go there. Okay, we could take you to Hadik Cafe. What, for an hour? Or I said, actually, no, I want, if you don't mind, I'd like for you to just drop me off there. Just leave me in this cafe for the rest of the day. I think they close at 1 a.m., and I'll just stay there all of that time. And my host said, you're odd. You're in Budapest. There's all this architecture. There's all this history. There's an incredible museum, and you want to sit in a cafe? I said, yeah, that's actually what I want to do. And he said, and you're not hungry. I said, well, eventually, if I sit there long enough, I know I'm going to get hungry, and I'll have whatever is available, but they said, all right, we'll drop you off at the cafe. Well, this is what this particular cafe looked like 100 years ago. And man, there was something going on there, because the faces that you're seeing here in this photo, these are not just the, run-of-the-mill citizens of Budapest. These are the artists, these are the writers primarily of Budapest. And the Hadik Cafe was known to be a place where people who liked to formulate thoughts into words onto paper would go. Go to Hadik Cafe, sit down and write. This is what it looked like when I visited the other day. They've definitely ruined the decor. But no, it's whimsical. It's pretty cool. I like it. I was like, wow, this is it. Now, there's a wall there in the Hadik Cafe, and that wall has the faces of a bunch of different writers, authors, who have visited that cafe, artists, people who love the craft of words. And these are some of them. I'm going to pan in on my favorite guy. This man, oh, if you only knew who he is. Some of you might know that face. Do you know who that is? Well, this is Frigs Carinthian. This guy wrote one of the most amazing short stories, in my opinion. I'm going to add that. In my opinion, one of the most amazing short stories ever crafted. Because it was more than a short story, it was a hypothesis. He said, you know what, I think something's going on in the world. And what he suggested in this short story that he wrote in Hadik Cafe, where I wanted to just spend the whole day, they said, what are you going to do there? Do you want us to hang out with you? I said, you can hang out with me. These are my hosts, all the people there who invited me over. I said, you could hang out with me there, but you'll have to be quiet. You have to leave me alone. But you can be in, you know, proximity if you want. Well, what are you going to do while you're there if you're not going to eat? I said, I'll eat eventually. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to write. And this guy, 100 years ago, actually 1929, almost 100 years ago, Frigs wrote a story in this cafe in which he suggested an idea, a pretty groundbreaking idea, that every person in the world is connected by no more than six links. That every person in the world is connected. Now, at the time when he wrote this particular short story, there were 1.6 billion people in the world. 1.6 billion people in the world. Now there are 7 point something or other people in the world. We're prolific, we humans. Things are going well in that department. Praise God. And there are a lot more humans now, so the numbers may vary, but he suggested that every person in the world is connected by no more than six links. This idea became known by the terminology 6 degrees of separation. In fact, in the 1990s, there was a movie that was made. I've never seen it, but there was a movie made called 6 degrees of separation that essentially was saying, on a social level, something that is called the butterfly effect is always underway among human beings, also called chaos theory. Chaos theory, or the butterfly effect, says that everything's connected. It's called the butterfly effect because the concept is that even the movement of a butterfly's wing, a single movement of a single butterfly's wing, is a contributing factor to the movement of the air that combined with other movements of air, a man waving his hand, a car driving down the street, a jet plane flying through the sky. All of this is movement of the air, including the butterfly wing. And the butterfly wing contributed to the tsunami that just happened on a particular date at a particular place. That in fact, the tsunami could not have happened without all of the causal chain of effects leading up to. Are you tracking with me? So the 6 degrees of separation idea, which was a hypothesis back in 1929, said that as they sat in the Hadik Cafe, they said, hey, I think, and he began to write this, he said, I think that if you pick any two random people on the planet, any two random people, that you would be able to find a series of connections numbering no more than six to bring them together. In other words, pick a guy in Kenya and a woman in Michigan, and she knows someone who 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 knows that guy in, what did I say? I think Kenya. So his idea was any two people are connected. We're a lot more connected than we imagine. That's the point. That we're all affecting one another on levels that we don't even imagine. I had a guy write me a letter just last year, and he said to me, this is amazing, he said, "You don't know my name because I never told you my name. But we had an encounter 10 years ago. And in that encounter, you saw tears forming in my eyes. You didn't know who I was. I never told you my name. But you squeezed my shoulder and said, 'I don't know what it is, but you're going to get through this.'" He said, that simple interaction triggered in my mind a thought that I should have a conversation with my daughter that saved my marriage and her marriage and gave me the hope that the suicide I was contemplating when you saw the tears in my eyes was unnecessary. Boom, 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 boom. So we're all a lot more connected than we think, but check this out. This particular author, Friggs Carinthia, Carinthi, he said, listen, not only is every person on the planet connected, a lot more connected than we think, but check this out. Every phenomenon in the world is connected by a series of links a lot closer than we think. That everything that I do has impact on others. That in fact, a man who loves a child today is loving that child under the series of chain link causal events that may trace all the way back to 10th century Scotland, where a father chose to love a little boy, which triggered emotions that caused him to be a good husband and to be good to his children, who were then good to their children. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? So that everything is connected, and if we could pan out far enough and see the world as it is, we would realize that we are all connected and impacting one another. Now, the Bible is a story. This is Storyline Church, so we're not interested in looking at segregated, detached, doctrinal, theological ideas to stimulate our intellects. We're interested in comprehending reality here. We want to see the whole thing. We want to pan out. We want to understand the story, the narrative that is unfolding in Scripture and in the world and in our lives. So the big picture in Scripture is that the Bible, think this through for a minute, the Bible conceives of human history as essentially consisting of two primary causal events. I'm going to pause right there because you really need to let that register. You need to let that idea settle. Whether you comprehend it at this moment is irrelevant. You're about to comprehend it. Right now, you just need to take in the idea that the Bible conceives of human history as consisting of essentially two primary causal events. Now, there are all kinds of micro causes, but we are talking here about two macro causes. Two what, everybody? Macro causes. Two primary macro events that have determined a whole lot of outcome. Can I go to the next point of the message yet, or do you need to still hang out here for a minute? Okay, so the two events are these, according to Scripture. The fall of what the Bible calls, these aren't my words, these are the words of the story, okay? The two primary causal events in history are what the Bible calls the fall of the first Adam. I should have put that in quote marks. First Adam. And the resurrection of the last Adam. Also, those are not my words. Those are biblical words. Everything that I'm teaching you this evening or this morning, I just did a whole bunch of meetings in the evening in Budapest. Everything I'm teaching you this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Adam, last Adam. First Adam, last Adam. These are the two primary causal events in the story, if we want to comprehend the story. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul launches in to his idea. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most complex chapters in the biblical narrative. A lot of people, scholars, people who are firing on all cylinders intellectually, look at this chapter and say, there's just a whole bunch of stuff there that is very complex and we don't really know what Paul is saying. So it's a little heady, but we're going to bring it to a place where we can understand how significant the resurrection of Christ is in Paul's understanding. Now watch this. He says in verses 1 and 2, you're going to have to think this morning, "Moreover, brethren," also sisters, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved." Okay, this is Paul. He has a lot of run-on sentences. So he's essentially saying there's this thing that I've been talking to you about. There's this thing I've been preaching to you, and it's called the gospel. The word gospel here is a Greek word that essentially the best, you know, modern English rendering would be the glad tidings or the happy message, the good news. This is the idea, the good news. Gospel is good news. Gospel is not good advice. Advice looks forward to what you, the one being advised, need to do in order to rectify your situation. News is a declaration of past tense events already achieved. Are you tracking with me? So the good news is not a prescription of moral behaviors for you and me to get our act together. The Bible doesn't come to you and me and say, listen, you're a sinner, you're fallen, you're broken, you're bad. What you need is willpower. You need to try a little harder. You need to take another run at it. You need to get your act together. And once you get your act together, come on over to Jesus and he'll accept you. That is not good news. That's actually a whole lot of responsibility that you cannot actually do anything with except for sink into despair at some point. Because you and I are broken on a level that is beyond the capacity of mere willpower to rectify. There's a sense in which you simply cannot fix your situation. So you need a power outside of and above yourself. You need an intervention. You need something more than just trying a little harder. You need news, not advice, news. You need good news. You need to see reality in a positive light. You need some good news. You need to reconfigure your entire perception of yourself, the world, and God. You need good news. You know when the good news is being preached to you because everything's looking better and better and better with every declaration of the gospel. You know you're not hearing the gospel when you feel an increased sense of dread and responsibility and the onus is on me and I better try a little harder, but I can't, but I'm trying, but you know what? When I finally do, then maybe I will. And you will then recede. You'll back up. You'll back up from God. You'll back up from church. You'll back up from Jesus. And churches that don't preach the gospel simply impose responsibility. And people get tired. And they leave. Because they know intuitively that they can't. So they finally just give up. And they imagine, wrongly so, and some of you have been there, maybe you're there now, people imagine, man, look at all these holy people around me here at church. They all got their act together. They're all, these people, they're doing it, but I'm not, and I can't, and I really shouldn't show up anymore because I'm not like them. No, secretly, every person in this room is completely dysfunctional. There's not a person in this room who is not messed up at the most fundamental level. And there's a whole lot of secrecy because of shame. And a lot of people, a lot of us, especially church people, master the art of pretense, moral pretense, in order to feel acceptance. But that level of acceptance is an illusion. Here's the acceptance you really need and long for at the deepest level of your humanity. You long for an acceptance that actually knows everything about you and still loves you. That's the genius of the gospel. That's the deep secret truth that lies in the heart of God. It's the truth that you can't do anything to make God love you because he already does. That's the good news. Okay, so Paul says, I'm preaching to you the gospel by which you're saved. The word saved there is the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O. It means healed. You're undergoing a restoration process. Now watch this. He says, I delivered to you first of all, he's about to tell us, the contents of the gospel. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received. Okay, here it is. Here's the gospel according to Paul. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, by which he means the Old Testament foretold this. According to the scriptures means the narrative was always headed this way. Okay? So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And here's the triumphant note. Here's the victory in the song that we just sang. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Wow. So what we have here is a little ecosystem, a little social ecosystem. We have death, burial, resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. According to Paul, the gospel consists of a single piece of history. That's why it's news. Are you tracking with me still? It's news. It happened. You proclaim what happened. It's good news. We're not in the business. The church is not supposed to be in the business of handing out moral prescriptions to people to increase their guilt and shame. The church is to be in the business of enveloping people in a sense of acceptance and love before they get their act together so that they can actually begin to heal. And to the degree that the church puts up barriers in front of people, you need to do A, B, and C, X, Y, and Z, then. To the degree that we erect those kinds of barriers, people become weaker and weaker and weaker in their moral resolves, and Christianity becomes like New Year's resolutions. And we all know how those go. Especially if you've visited any thrift store and seen the section of treadmills. You bought that thing, you gave it away. Because your resolve is not sufficient. The gospel consists of a single piece of history. Now, this is going to get so good that I'm going to ask you to breathe a little bit deeper and to oxygenate your frontal lobe right now. Because you really need to get this. Because the quality of your existence is about to just go through the roof if you can wrap your mind and heart around this, okay? So the gospel, watch this, the gospel, according to Paul, consists of a historic event, a piece of history. We're going to call it the Christ event that consists of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. The thing that is that piece of history, we're going to call it the Christ event. Now watch this. Watch this. Paul is about to explain to us that the gospel, which is the Christ event, is a microcosm of the new life that God is inviting us into. That something happened in that historic event that tells us what life can be like in the future because of what it was like in the past in him. So Paul goes on and he says, listen, because there were some people locally, if you read the whole chapter, there were some local individuals who were saying, there's no resurrection. That's just fiction. So Paul is reasoning, okay, if Christ is not risen, if all he did was live and die, and he didn't come forth from the grave, okay, if Jesus died and wasn't resurrected, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. There's no substantial content to it. And your faith is also empty. There's no substantial content. There's nothing to it. It's like white bread. There's nothing to it. There's no nourishment. There's no content that's worth consuming. If Christ lived and died and was buried, but he didn't come out of the grave, Paul is saying, this whole thing that we're preaching is empty. It has no substantial content. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, right there, we want to think in terms of still in your sins, faith. What is he talking about here? He must be talking about that thing where you pray the sinner's prayer so your sins are forgiven, so when you die, you can go to heaven, or when Jesus comes, you can go to heaven. That's nowhere on Paul's radar. If it's in the back of his mind, he doesn't disclose it to us. The gospel for Paul is not pray the sinner's prayer so your sins can be forgiven so you can go to heaven. For the apostle Paul, the good news is that something happened in Jesus that has changed everything. And what's changed? Well, you don't need to be in your sins any longer. And we think he's talking about, you know, that bad thing that you do on Tuesdays, or that horrible thing you do when nobody's looking, or that selfishness at the core of your. But in his context, Paul is telling us that faith is identification with Christ as our new representative head. Jesus represents a new beginning for the human race. We know this because Paul goes on and he breaks it down. He says, okay, then also those who have fallen asleep, by which he means death, those who have died in Christ have perished. If Jesus didn't come forth from the grave, they've just perished, they're compost. And if in this life, in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable. Because we're engaged in a colossal fiction. We actually think life has meaning, that it has significance, that there is beauty at the core of reality. And we're expecting that this life is not the end, but rather that an eternity of meaning and significance and beauty stretches out before us. Now, if you believe that, but Christ didn't rise from the dead, it's a complete crock. That's what Paul is saying. I mean, he didn't use the word crock. I'm using the word crock. Paul is saying it's empty. It's meaningless. There's nothing to it. It's fiction. If Christ is not resurrected, then there is no significance. There is no meaning. There is no beauty. And all your impulses toward love are misguided. There is no love. You're a bipedal animal that's bent on consumption and reproduction. You're going to die, you're going to decompose, and that's the end of the story. Do you see why Paul says, listen, if the resurrection of Christ didn't occur, literally life has no meaning. You may as well just get high, channel surf, and eat potato chips. Because there's really nothing to it. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to us. But now he says Christ is risen from the dead. Now, in his context, you're going to read the whole chapter later on today, hopefully. In his context, he's saying we know Christ rose from the dead because, and then he gives the best possible proof that is even used in jurisprudence today. Eyewitness account. He says all 12 apostles saw him resurrected from the dead, Paul says. And then 500 people, a whole crowd of 500, saw him simultaneously. And then Paul says, and then I saw him as one born out of season, he says. This is all in the previous verses. He says, we know Christ is risen from the dead. Why? Because we heard a report? No, because we saw him with our own eyes. And we know from the flow of history that human beings do not corporately collectively report eyewitness accounts without inconsistency. Even today, the best way to close a case is in the mouth of two or three witnesses that corroborate. Paul is saying, listen, this is the best evidence imaginable. 12 individuals, and then 500, and then Paul's saying, listen, I saw him myself. Yes, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has, this is complex language, especially because we're city dwellers, most of us, and we're not in an agrarian situation much anymore. So Paul is saying here, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he says, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. What's that? That is the initial part of the harvest, indicating that there's what? More to come. These are the first apples off the tree, and man, they're coming in nicely. These are the first Brussels sprouts. We're going to steam these things, cut them open, give a little squeeze of lemon juice and some salt, and we're going to have delightful Brussels sprouts with lemon juice. These are just the first ones. There's a bunch more to come. It's an agricultural metaphor. And he's saying, Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits. What's he saying? He's saying that a whole bunch of other people are coming out of their graves. The fact that Jesus was resurrected indicates that a whole bunch of other people are going to be resurrected. That his resurrection is a microcosm of a macro event in history when the graves are going to open and a whole bunch of people are coming back to life. And then his reasoning kicks in, and he says, for since by man came death, historically he's referring to which man? Adam. Adam initiated a series of causal events that brought death upon the world. He says, for since death came by man also came the resurrection from the dead. Who's this man? Who's the second man in Paul's reasoning process? Jesus. Jesus is the second man. Now, you remember we said earlier, and I asked you to hold on to it, that the Bible conceives of reality, of history, as conceiving of two primary causal events. The fall of Adam and the resurrection of Christ. And this is where Paul begins to flesh this out. He says in the text, by man death came, so by man the new thing is going to happen, resurrection. Okay, so this is really good. Jesus is the one in whom we witness something amazing. Adam was created in the image of God, and Adam fell. That's a capital F, the fall of Adam, and brought misery and death into the world. Okay, but check this out. The resurrection of Christ signaled the start of a new creation, according to Paul. The human race was created and a fall occurred. Jesus came into the world and he said, let's do this again. Does anybody golf here? Mulligan. That was a lame shot. Let me do that again. Okay, so the idea here is let's do it over. Jesus is the do-over. Jesus is the one who comes in the world and he says, you know what? I like you guys too much to let you go. So rather than just throw you away, I'm going to come into your very human nature. I'm going to become a human being, and I'm going to love you back in to life. This is amazing. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, and then after those who are Christ at his coming. So there's the two resurrection events in that text. Do you see it? Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago. And then when he comes again the second time, there's going to be a resurrection in which all who are in the graves will come forth. Then comes the end, and this is where Paul just goes crazy with brilliance. Then comes the end when he, that's Jesus, the second Adam, the second man, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and puts an end to, this is amazing, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This, in my opinion, is one of the most significant sentences in Scripture, if not in all human thought. This scripture is saying that something happened in Jesus that has triggered a series of events that eventually will bring an end to all the power structures of our world that oppress and abuse and take advantage of human beings. That everything that seeks to commodify, every system that takes advantage of human beings is going to come crashing down. And the resurrection of Christ is the evidence of that coming great fall of all the powers and authorities and structures of our world. The resurrection is the seismic event of history. It is the thing that shook the world and set in motion a whole new train of events that you and I have the privilege of tapping into if we so choose. For he, that's Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, this is remarkable in Paul's understanding. He's using the monarch metaphor because that's what the people are familiar with. We're still a little bit familiar with it because there are people over in England and some other European countries who are still pretending that we have monarchy. But here, what we have going on is Paul says, you know the monarch thing. He's saying, okay, so Jesus is going to bring all the power structures of the world, all the kingdoms and empires of the world under his feet. But here's the thing. Under his feet, things are ruled differently. That's Paul's point. This is a different kind of king. This is a king who, rather than ruling over, chose to come under and to die for those who are his subjects. These are human feet, and under his feet, there is a principle in action, and that principle of rule, his principle of authority, the way he conducts himself in power, is with benevolent love. This is the kind of king you can trust to do the right thing for you, not just for him. This is the kind of king who rules by love and by love alone. And he says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So grammatically, if you have a last enemy that's going to be destroyed, what do you have necessarily moving back in the grammar? A first enemy. So the last enemy that he's going to destroy, when it's all said and done, there will be no more death. Okay, death itself is conquered in Christ and eventually will become obsolete. There will be no more death. But that's the last territory of conquest. His context shows us that the first territory of conquest, the first enemy, is the oppressive power structures of our world. This is so powerful once it dawns on us. Because the resurrection of Christ has generally been used by Christians. Please just track with me for a minute here. The resurrection has generally been used, I'm using that word specifically, used as an apologetic argument to give evidence of the deity of Christ. He's God, and the resurrection proves it. Interestingly, the Bible itself never uses the resurrection as a proof of his deity. The Bible does not specialize in apologetic arguments. The Bible doesn't want to argue with you at all. The Bible wants to beautify you and to communicate ideas that attract you, not because you were argued into subjection, but because you now have a vision of good news that's so good that you begin to lean in. You want it. You're not argued into it. So the Bible doesn't think in terms of the resurrection as an evidence or a proof of the deity of Christ. Now listen, Jesus is God, and the resurrection constitutes proof of that. But the Bible doesn't use the resurrection as proof of his deity. According to Paul, the resurrection, rather, is proof that Jesus, by a love so strong that he was willing to die for his enemies, has conquered all of the power structures of our world in principle. That a whole new way to be human is now on the table. You and I don't have to live by the impulse of violence and oppression anymore. You don't have to manipulate your husband, your wife, your children, your colleagues, As a nation, you don't need to manipulate other nations. We don't need to threaten each other anymore. There's a power more powerful than violence and coercion, and that power is self-giving love. And Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, proves that love alone is the most powerful force in the universe. The resurrection of Christ was the vindication of love over violence as the way to conquer evil. That's how Paul uses the resurrection. Not as an evidence of the deity of Christ, but an evidence that love is the superior way to be. That love itself conquers evil by turning enemies into friends. The first man, Adam, became a living being. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. This is Genesis chapter 2. And then Paul says, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Okay, Paul's doing something very interesting here. He's saying, okay, picture Adam without life, lying on the ground, and God breathes life into Adam. Are you tracking with Paul so far? He says, okay. But Jesus is different. Jesus is the one breathing the new life into a dead creation. He's a life-giving spirit, this second Adam. The new life Christ gives is the life of self-giving love. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It doesn't mean to subscribe to a simplistic creed or to give allegiance to a colossal religious system. To be a follower of Jesus, according to Scripture, is to see in him, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the good news that love triumphs over evil. And I want some of that. I want that to be the life that is breathed into me by the second Adam. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. Again, referring to Genesis 2, right? The second man, oh, who was he? God himself in the flesh, the Lord from heaven. Who is this that we're dealing with in the person of Christ? God, the Lord from heaven, came to earth in order to be man as man was meant to be man. And as we have borne the image, he says, of the man from dust, human beings were created in the image of God. Adam, by sin, created a new image that has produced all kinds of insanity and craziness and violence and oppression and slavery and all kinds of relational dysfunction. Adam is the source of all kinds of relational oppression and disgusting ways of treating one another. Murder, rape, lying, theft. But wow, if we begin to identify with the second Adam, if we, in a sense, disavow our connection with the first Adam and say, you know what, I don't like him. I want to be in league with the second Adam. I choose the new beginning of the human race that I see on display in Christ. So Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is complex, so I'm going to summarize. Okay, this is essentially what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. You read it later on today, and you'll pick up these points. Jesus is the prototype of a new human race. That's what Paul is telling. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. Jesus is the final rendering of man. He's the new way to be human. That's what Paul is saying. He's beautiful. You can be beautiful too. He's good to people. In the light of his love for you, you can be good to people. He loves you. In the light of his love for you, you can love people. There's new life in Christ. He is the one human in whom all humans are now represented. Forget that old Adam guy. I mean, we know the history. But he's not our guy. Jesus is our guy. Not the first Adam, the second Adam. We are with Jesus. And he's incredible. Jesus is humanity 2.0, officially launched and available for download. So pull out your phone and realize that that electronic device just won't do. Jesus is the one in whom we find all the delightful, beautiful things that we're looking for. Jesus is the final rendering of man, and he reveals the image of God all over again, brand new. I'm telling you what, we have something amazing in front of us. To walk away from this is to walk away from everything meaningful.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.